Please join with me for a moment of prayer. Our beloved Father in heaven, for every good gift and every perfect gift, we give thee thanks. We thank thee, O Lord, that thou art so good to us and blessed us with unspeakable blessings. Many blessings we don't even consider. As I spoke to one of the brethren this morning before services, there are many blessings, no doubt, we take for granted and don't even consider. But all that we have, even the very least of thy mercies, the air that we breathe, is from thee. And we thank thee, O Lord, for thy goodness toward us in our lives. But we especially thank thee for the spiritual blessings thou hast given us. We thank thee for Jesus Christ and salvation by grace through his shed blood. And we thank thee that thou hast touched our lives by thy Holy Spirit and made us alive in Jesus Christ the Lord. And we thank thee, O Lord, that because we have that life within us, we have the hope of Jesus Christ within us, an expectation that he is coming again someday. We don't know whether we'll be alive at that time or whether we have passed from this life at that time, but at that time when it comes, when it pleases thee, thou wilt raise us up to be glorified as he is, O Lord, and this hope that we have within us makes our hearts rejoice. Now, O Lord, we thank thee that we have a desire to come and worship thee, and we pray that thy Spirit might be with us as we feel he was with us during the singing of hymns, that we might now, in the preaching and hearing of thy word, worship in spirit and in truth. That thine unworthy servant may preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, and that thy people may hear and understand, and that above all, it may honor and glorify thee, and in our efforts to worship, we may edify one another. Now, O Lord, bless those on the prayer list. Forgive us of our sins, we pray, and all this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, and amen. If you have your Bibles, I invite your attention to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3, and verse 16. Again, 1 Timothy, chapter 3, and verse 16. And it reads, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Now, I want to say, if I forget to do this as I go along, which my forgetter seems to work better and better as I get older and older, but I want to say that this, when it says God, this is God in the person of Jesus Christ the Lord. This is God in the person of Jesus Christ the Lord. I know when I was here as pastor, I preached a series of messages on this. It's only seven, so get ready. Someone asked me how much recording time I had on my recorder, and I looked it up and said, I have 65 hours plus, so we have plenty of time, so don't worry about that. All right, well, I don't think we'll use quite all that, but I trust the Lord will bless us to use ample time, whether it's a little shorter, whether it's a little longer, that the Lord will be with us and bless us. All right, this verse of Scripture begins with the expression, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." It could have been said that as we consider some of the things that are in this verse of Scripture, it could have been said that without controversy, great is the controversy. And I'll explain that, the Lord willing. That is, the fact that God was manifest in the flesh was extremely controversial in that day. That is, that Jesus was the Son of God. In fact, I can think of one time, I don't remember, it's recorded in the Gospel according to John, but when he referred to his divine nature, there were those who wanted to stone Jesus to death. All right, but he is the Son of God. And again, in that day, that was as controversial as it got. The thing that is without controversy is, great is the mystery of godliness. I would tend to think that Jews, that in that day, that whether they believed in Jesus or not, if they were conscientious, endeavoring to worship God and serve Him according to the teachings of the Scriptures in the Old Testament, that they would say, great is the mystery of godliness. I think about the fact that, we can say about that, great is the mystery of God. There's much about ourselves that we don't know. That is, there's much about ourselves. Our physical bodies, that medical science, that those that are that know the most about our physical bodies, yet there's much that they don't know. But as we think about the fact that there's little, so much that we don't know about ourselves, that we could say, well, surely if that's the case, and it is the case, by the way, that there's very little that we know about God. And we may know, and thank the Lord for what we know about God, but I guess really when we study and try to find the teachings, some of the teachings of the Word of God, we realize there's a whole lot more than we know. Now, there's a few times in my life that I thought, well, I got this subject down pretty well. And one of the seasoned ministers, Elder George Daniel, said a few words about that. He said, uh-oh, Brother George has forgotten more than I'll ever know about that particular subject. And that's indeed the truth. But again, there's much about God that we don't know. There always has been, and there always will be. I remember a number of years ago, I think this was before I was ordained, that my pastor at that time in Atlanta mentioned the Trinity. And he made this statement. He said, listen, if a man gets up and pretends or acts like he knows all there is to know about the Trinity, that is, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and that those three are indeed one, then he's only confessing one thing. And that is, he's saying that he really hasn't studied it that much. And that's true, because we don't know. There's so much about God that we don't know, and as long as we live here in this world, there'll be much that we don't know about God. And so we can say, great is the mystery of God. All right? This first part of the mystery of God is that God, in the person of Jesus Christ, was manifest in the flesh. Jesus was and is the Son of God. God came down to man. What an amazing expression, I believe, of the love of God that is. Now to see this, turn with me to the Epistle of James. And I want to read from chapter 1 and verse 27. The Epistle of James, chapter 1 and verse 27. Now when we read this, you'll say, well, what does that have to do with the love of God? Well, I'll tell you the Lord willing in just a moment. Now this verse of Scripture, James chapter 1 verse 27, reads, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. What does that have to do with the love of God? All right? Pure religion. And if I remember correctly, the word religion is translated from a word which means worship. Pure worship is to visit the widows and fatherless, I may have got that backwards, in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted in the world. Now, there are different types of widows that are mentioned here in the Scriptures. But one that's mentioned there is that there were widows indeed. There was the widow at Nain, that they were burying her son. She was a widow, and her only son was being buried. She was a widow indeed. She had no visible means of support. Pure religion is to visit, and by the way, that word visit means to aid, to find out what their needs are and try to do what we can to meet those needs, or do what we can to meet at least part of those needs, the widows and orphans, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, what a widow indeed, with no visible means of support, what will that dear sister give us in return? She's not able. Or an orphan, by the way. An orphan is not able to give us anything in return. That's why it's pure religion. We do that with no thought whatsoever that that person is going to repay me for what I do. But I tell you this, brothers and sisters, God will do that. We won't know it, but God will do that. I remember the verse of Scripture in Ecclesiastes, I believe it is, which says, cast thy bread upon the waters, thou shalt find it after many days. Now the idea there is that we, if we give to others, many days later, the Lord's going to bless us, it'll come back to us. Now, we won't know that we got that because of what we did some time ago, but God knows and God remembers. And I remember one verse of Scripture I used just recently, that is, God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love. He does that. All right, now why is this the pure religion? Why is that? Why does that express the love of God? Because that's the very nature of God. God came down to those of us that could not help ourselves and would not help ourselves, and yet God has a great love so that even though we were enemies to God, God reached down through His Son, Jesus Christ, to save us and redeem us from our sins. That's why this is an example of the love of God, because again, that's the very nature of God Himself. All right? When people saw Jesus, they saw God. I know you're familiar with this because you've heard me say it over and over again, but it won't hurt you to be reminded. John chapter 1, the first three verses, which read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him," that is the Word, "and without Him was not anything made that was made." You see, brother and sister, Jesus is the very Word of God. And Word is translated from a word which means the very divine expression of God. And in one occasion, Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you have indeed seen the Father." That is, the very nature of Jesus is the nature of the Father Himself. They also saw the glory of God. John chapter 1, verse 14 said concerning that same Word, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I tell you, brothers and sisters, those people that saw Jesus, and I don't mean just Peter, James, and John when they saw Him in the Mount of Transfiguration, but when people saw Jesus, and they were able to perceive something about Him, they saw the glory of God. They saw the glory of God in Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, the glory of God is that God came down to man and God reached down and did what it was necessary to redeem us from our sins. That, to me, is the glory of God.
Yes.
All right. And so, God was manifest in the flesh. God in the person of Jesus Christ was justified in the Spirit. Justified in the New Testament means either to be made righteous or to be shown righteous. The Spirit of God blessed people to know that Jesus was, of course He still is, the Son of God. The Spirit showed that Jesus was all that He said He was. That is, all His words were true. To see this, turn with me to the Gospel according to John, chapter 7 and verse 46. The Gospel according to John, chapter 7 and verse 46. Now, while some of you may be turning to that, but there was a time that, one of those groups that hated Jesus, and I can't put my eyes on it right now, but they sent some men and said, "Go get Him, bring Him back to us. We're going to take care of Him. We're going to get rid of Him in one way or another." But they didn't do it. They heard Jesus speak, and they said they didn't do it. And John 7:46 reads, "The officers answered, 'Never man spake like this man.'" And so, brothers and sisters, all His words were indeed true. They wanted to get Him. They wanted to take Him back, but they couldn't do it. They couldn't find any fault with His words there. The Spirit still blesses people to know that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. People find joy in Jesus because of the blessings of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. The Spirit leads them into the ways of Jesus, the kingdom of God. Listen, I think, I probably did, probably the great majority of you did also, experience the joys of the kingdom of God before you ever knew there was such a thing, right? That's right. I can remember sitting at Oak Grove and sitting under the sound of the gospel and finding joy in the preaching of the Word of God. I didn't know anything about the kingdom of God. By the way, in Romans 14:17, it's called righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Listen, I didn't know anything about that, but I know that I tried to walk in righteousness, and I know I had a certain peace in my life, and then I also experienced the joy of the Holy Ghost. And I have no doubt many of you probably had the very same experience in your life. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, this kingdom, it's all about the King. And Jesus is the joy of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit blesses us to know what Jesus has done for us, blesses us to believe it and find joy in what Jesus has done for us. All right? God was seen of angels. God, that is, in the person of Jesus Christ, was seen of angels. Now the word seen is translated from a word which means to gaze wide-eyed as if looking at something remarkable. And they got more than a little glimpse of Jesus. That is, they gazed on Him. It also means to allow oneself to be seen. Jesus blessed some people, not all, some people among the Jews, very few instances among Gentiles, but especially people among the Jews, Jesus blessed them that they could see Him and perceive Him and find joy in the Holy Ghost. By the Holy Spirit, brothers and sisters, people see Jesus as remarkable. He is indeed something amazing. He is one of a kind. And seeing means they not only saw Jesus, but they perceived Jesus. They understood something about Jesus. They didn't know all there was to know about Jesus any more than we do today. But they found some joy in Jesus. They found truth in Jesus. And they rejoiced in that. But there are angels that are ministering spirits. And there are records of the Scriptures of angels giving messages to different ones of God's children. Angels today are ministers of the Word of God. Now, in Revelation chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, there was a message there. It was the beginning, rather, of a message from Jesus through the Apostle John to the church of Ephesus. And so it was written to the angel of the church in Ephesus. And that is, by the way, the God's minister, God's messenger, God's servant there to preach the Word of God there at the church at Ephesus. We are angels. I don't mean to... You can take it way out of line, I suppose, if I say that, but nevertheless, as ministers of the gospel, we are messengers. Now, if it goes much further than that, I don't know it at all. But Jesus was seen or perceived of angels. All right? After He was seen of angels, then Jesus was preached unto the Gentiles. Now, this was something that was very mysterious to the Jews. Because all the spiritual instruction had been given to the Jews. To see this, turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 3, and I want to read the first two verses. Again, the book of Romans chapter 3, and the first two verses. And these two verses read, "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." That is, all of the teachings in the Old Testament times, all the Old Testament scriptures, the law and the covenants and everything was given to the Jews. The Jews were commanded, when they got into the land of Canaan, not to even try to convert the Gentiles that were with them. There were Gentiles with them, too many, but nevertheless, they were there. And God commanded them, don't even try to proselyte or convert the Gentiles to the teachings you have been given. But God prophesied about the Gentiles many times in the Old Testament Scriptures. That is, of the gospel being preached unto the Gentiles and the Gentiles believing those truths and rejoicing in those things. One of those is in Psalm 100 verse 1. "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Now, the idea there that the gospel was going to be preached to the Gentiles. God, it was, as I think most of you know, but God said, God prophesied a number of times that it would be preached to the Gentiles, and it was preached unto the Gentiles. All right? Now, Jesus was believed on in the world. It was amazing that the Gentiles believed the preaching of the gospel. They did not have the advantages as the Jews. You would think, and there were many Jews, by the way, who did believe the gospel and rejoiced in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we get some idea that, well, hardly any of them did. And maybe a small percentage. I don't know about that. But nevertheless, I remember over in Revelation, I don't remember the chapter and verse, but 144,000, there were 12,000 out of each of those tribes. That's a pretty good number, I think. But nevertheless, so there were many Jews who rejoiced in Jesus Christ. But the Gentiles didn't have the advantages the Jews had and so forth. Paul preached at a place called Mars Hill, and it's called Areopagus. You can turn over to Acts chapter 17. I'll give you a few remarks before that. Acts chapter 17 is the record of that. But let me tell you something about Mars Hill or Areopagus. It was, I've been there, and the Bible Lands Tour back in 1973. All right. You might say it's under the shadow of the Acropolis. Maybe Mars Hill is somewhat like down here, and the Acropolis is way up there. And on the Acropolis is one other temple, and another one is the Parthenon. You're probably familiar, most of you, with the Parthenon. Well, I'm not going to say a lot about that. Mars Hill is made of limestone and slick as glass. Some of us tried to walk across there, and we did a little bit, and it was slick even with rubber-soled shoes. And it's just that slick. I think they don't allow that anymore because limestone, soft mineral like that, then it would eventually wear down. Now, but Paul preached that the Athenians were, in this message, I'm not going to read all of this, but he preached that the Athenians were too superstitious. And along with that, he said, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Okay, well, that's an unusual place to say that. Because remember, here's the Acropolis up here, and the Parthenon is there. And what's the Parthenon? Some of you may know this, but nevertheless, it's a temple for Athena. And Athena was the goddess for the city of Athens. And it won't take you long to figure out that Athens got its name from Athena there. And so he says, that God is not God. All right, that God, little G, is not God, big G. That God is not that. He said he used their writings to preach the gospel. He said he noticed there was on one of their inscriptions, there was a something there to an unknown God. He said, whom ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Now I tell you, when he said that, he got their attention. There were people there at Areopagus or Mars Hill that came there regularly so that they might hear some new thing. And so Paul said, here's something new. Their eyes were open. Their ears were open. And they were ready to hear that particular message. And he preached the resurrection. All right. The Spirit blessed some of those to believe what they had imagined. Now remember again, these were Gentiles. Look at Acts chapter 17 and verses 32 through 34, the last three verses of that chapter. And when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. You see, when the Spirit of God blessed Paul to preach about Jesus and the resurrection, these Greeks, these Gentiles that may have never heard anything about that whatsoever, they believe it. The Spirit of God blessed them to see Jesus Christ the Lord. I don't know anything about these people before this. I don't know that they're mentioned after that. They could be, and I just don't. Maybe I've seen it, but I can't remember it at this particular time. But nevertheless, here's something they never heard, never knew anything about it before, and yet they rejoiced in that. It wasn't the preaching of the Apostle Paul, but it's the Spirit blessing his preaching, blessing him to preach the right things, and blessing them to hear those things, and they rejoice in those things. And so God, in the person of Jesus Christ, was believed on in the world. And finally, God was received up into glory. Jesus was received into heaven by God the Father. I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, that's something that maybe touches my heart more than the fact that Jesus went to the cross and suffered and shed his blood and died to redeem me of my sins. That the Father received him up into that glory. Now that may say a lot of things, but one of the things that says to me and touches my heart is that the Father was pleased with all that Jesus did. Now that's amazing. The Father was pleased with all that Jesus did. I think that Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 53, and I don't remember the verse, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Now what I'm about to tell you right now, this is one of those things that I don't mind telling you, that I don't feel like I have the proper words to say it. But to me anyway, it's like if God had a certain desire, just like Brother Wendell said on Thanksgiving, that Thanksgiving service, we're going to have supper. Well, we'll have a certain desire before that supper, and I'm sure there'll be plenty of us that desire can be fulfilled. And so that is, and I would tend to think that God had a certain desire, that his love would be satisfying. I remember a number of years ago, I was taught that God is a God of love, and the love of God must be satisfied. So he sent Jesus to come into this world to save us and redeem us from our sins. Now concerning the satisfaction of the will of God, look with me in Psalm 40, if you will, just for a moment, in verses 7 and 8. This is the verse of Scripture, by the way, that repeated in the New Testament, or quoted in the New Testament, and I believe it's Hebrews chapter 10. But again, Psalm 40 and verses 7 and 8. These two verses read, as if Jesus were speaking himself and saying, "Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." The idea there was that Jesus did, he said, thy will. How much of the will of God? Well, he said, thy will. And to me, that means all of it. And so Jesus did all of the will of God. And then that chapter I mentioned just a moment ago, Hebrews chapter 10. I want to read these beautiful words in verses 12 through 14. Hebrews 10, verses 12 through 14. They're referring to Jesus by saying, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Now, notice that expression in verse 12. When he made that offering as a sacrifice for sins, he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. He had been received up into glory, and because he had finished his work, he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. I think of the last two sayings that Jesus uttered there on the cross of Calvary. The sixth one is, "It is finished." That is, he's finished the work of redemption. And then the last one, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Corresponding with God finishing his work of creation on the sixth day, day and resting on the seventh day, not that he was tired, but ceasing all his work on the seventh day. That's what Jesus did. He redeemed us from our sins and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. All right, now notice these verses here. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Jesus fulfilled all the offerings and sacrifices that were done there in the Old Testament Scriptures as God commanded that they might be done. And as they made those offerings and sacrifices to God, then Jesus, fulfilling that pattern, offered himself to God to redeem us from our sins. And thank the Lord, God the Father accepted that offer. God the Father was satisfied with that. Now, go back to our text for just a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. But I want to read the previous verse. And it reads, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." That is, the church of Jesus Christ is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. Alright? What truth? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And these things, these six qualities, I'll call them, for lack of better terminology maybe, that's the foundation of truth we are to hold. Now, we have our articles of faith, and they deal with election and predestination and the other great works of God and saving us from our sins. None of those are directly here in this particular passage of Scripture. And yet at the same time, when we realize that, it's all about Jesus and Jesus doing what he did and Jesus being victorious in every needed way, then we remember God the Father chose us in Jesus Christ. So yes, that's fine, because Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And the other works of God in salvation, if we don't see at least the footprints of Jesus in that, then we've missed the mark. We missed something. We need to know a little bit more about that. But thank God that he saved us from our sins. Thank God for the great mystery of godliness and what Jesus is, the love of God, and all that he's done for us. God, help us because of what he's done for us, that we might be faithful to him and find the joy in his service, is my prayer, for Christ's sake.